Bibles to the book of 1 Peter, 1 Peter chapter 1. Let's pray and then we'll read. Father, we thank you for the blessings of your word. We thank you for your activity in the lives of the Apostle Peter. We've learned so much from him, from his story, from your interaction with him, from the activity of your Holy Spirit. And we learn a great deal from the words that he wrote as you carried him along by your Holy Spirit and caused him to write your word as you did all the prophets and scripture writers. And we thank you that that gives us confidence in what we read and study, because we know that it is the product not of Peter's imagination, but the product of your hand. It is your breath and your speech. And it also gives us confidence because we know that not only has your Spirit written it, but you have promised your Spirit to lead your church into the understanding of your word and to lead us into truth, and your word is truth. And we pray that you would fill us with your Spirit in this day and in this time of worship, and that you would speak to us from this passage of your word. That you would use us as your people, and that we would hear your speech. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. 1 Peter chapter 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to God's elect, strangers in the world, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through the sanctifying work of the Spirit for obedience to Jesus Christ and sprinkling by his blood. Grace and peace be yours in abundance. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, and to an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief and all kinds of trials. These have come so that your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may be proved genuine and may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. Though you have not seen him, you love him. And even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy. For you are receiving the goal of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who spoke of grace that was to come to you searched intently and with greatest care, trying to find out the time and circumstances to which the Spirit of Christ in them was pointing when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you, when they spoke of the things that have now been told you by those who have preached the gospel to you, by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Even angels long to look into these things. Therefore, prepare your minds for action. Be self-controlled. Hope fully on the grace to be given you when Jesus Christ is revealed. As obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance. But just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do. For it is written, be holy, because I am holy. This much that we will read from 1 Peter chapter 1. Please keep your Bibles open, and you may also like to find the outline to help you follow along as we talk about this passage. Today, as we said, is a day for rejoicing. We rejoice in the celebration that we have as a community of the people of God in Jesus Christ. We rejoice in 150 years of faithfulness and blessing to the Christian Reformed Church and its congregations. We may have some concern and some occasion of pause, but we look back and we rejoice in where we've been and what God has done. We rejoice in 50 years of congregational life. We rejoice in God getting people together in homes and in small groups and communicating the blessings of His grace. We rejoice that He's continued that activity among us in a very significant way. That small group activity has become an exceptional blessing in the lives of a great many of us. And we rejoice in that. We rejoice in an activity to reduce our debt that turned into an elimination of it. We rejoice in the excitement of people to be part of that process. What a unique experience, says those of you who got emails from me talking about just a little bit of that. My apologies to those of you with MSN addresses. MSN does not like church mailing. You know, you need to get a less pagan provider. It doesn't want to talk to churches, you know. So I send out a mailing to the church and MSN says, no, can't go through. Hotmail did similarly to many of you. And so I got your emails back. And so you didn't get the news that I shared at that time. And some of you are not on my email list, so you didn't get that news either. But how exciting for me personally to have people calling the church saying, it's not May yet, can I still bring a gift over for April's debt reduction? Are you going to be in the office today? Can I bring something by? And to get things in the mail all week long, little gifts, big gifts. Gifts of the heart of the people of God. What a time of rejoicing that we look at God working among us so significantly in these things. We rejoice in the multi-ethnic character of this congregation. That out of a church that started from a bunch of Dutchmen, the Dutchmen are in a minority in the congregation of Jesus Christ. And the multi-ethnic character of this congregation is significant. And what a blessing that is to all of us. That we always talk about the church as being a picture of heaven on earth. And yet, it's all one ethnic group. Not here. We rejoice in the things that God is doing. We rejoice in testimony of people saying the community of the people of God has been a tremendous blessing to my life and my experience this past week. And what a blessing that is that we rejoice in those things. And then we come to a passage that teaches us specifically about rejoicing. And a passage that is really a perfect connection, or a very at least strong connection, to all of the things that we've been talking about in Hebrews chapters 10 and 11. For example, these people that Peter is addressing, they too have lost their homes. They too have been separated from homeland Israel. They too are people of faith who need to be encouraged in faith because life as a person of faith is tough. Persecution has come. People are being arrested. People are, just as in the language of Hebrews 10, being exposed to public ridicule. The days following the confession of the early church leaders,
has brought persecution upon the church. And these people are called to persevere in their walk with the Lord. They're called to recognize that even in their suffering, in their grief, it might be a trial or it might be a testing, but it is something that God is doing to enhance their faith and their character. And they are called to look ahead to that final return of Jesus Christ. How many times in this passage, at least three, I think four, maybe five, the text is saying to us, look to Jesus and his coming and rejoice in all of that.
And in addressing this group of people, Peter has provided a marvelous service for the church. He calls them elect, chosen, begotten, saved, gifted with hope. While at the same time, he calls them strangers, homeless wanderers, people facing trials and testing. And in so doing, Peter inseparably links the reassurance of belonging to God even when life doesn't look so good. In fact, when life looks tough. And that's helpful, isn't it? It's easy to feel like we belong to God when life is filled with blessing. But it's particularly difficult to feel like we belong to God when we are being afflicted. We wonder if we matter to God. We question him and his activity, and to that attitude, Peter speaks. And he speaks of the church's new joy. And he says, there's a new day of joy. There's a day of blessing, a day of praising, a day of rejoicing. And it happens because you are, first of all, born by God. Notice again the language of the text. Verse 1, Peter is writing to the elect of God. Verse 15, he affirms that they are called by God. And everywhere in between these verses, he's talking about relationship with God. That they have been known by God before time, verse 2, the foreknowing of God. The Father, the Son, the Spirit have been active in their lives. And there are at least two phrases in these few verses connecting the activity to each person of the Trinity. To the scattered, it is as if Peter is saying, you have been born by the activity of God twice. Once in your physical birth and now in your rebirth. How is it that God will not be with you? He has brought about your birth. Is he really going to abandon you? We think of the language of Psalm 139, where the psalmist says, if I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost part of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me and your right hand shall hold me. No one can escape God. How much less those with whom God has a vested interest. The people Peter addresses are those who have been born through the resurrection of Jesus Christ in verse 3. To cause birth through the resurrection, a series of dominoes had to fall, and they were big. First of all, God the Father had to give his Son. Second, God the Father had to watch his Son die. And third, God the Father had to raise his Son from the dead. Or from the other angle, God the Son had to be willing to go. He had to be willing to humble himself. He had to be willing, as the creator of all, to place himself in the hands of creatures, knowing the injustice that awaited him. And God the Spirit had to bring it all about, moving through all of these events. Do you think it was easy for God in that regard? If God did all of that to cause your new birth, do you think that he's going to give up on you or let you live apart from his sustaining presence? It's appallingly difficult to consider that God is going to abandon us when God has so much to bring about our birth. Especially when we consider that the whole point of God bringing about our new birth is to direct us towards himself. And that's the second thing that comes out in this passage, that we are directed towards God, verses 3 and 4.
And you notice two quick points here. First of all, that God caused the elect to be born into a living hope through the resurrection of the dead. This means that our hope is a sustaining hope. What if the situations of life exhaust our all and we die or we are martyred? Some of these scattered ones are killed in their persecution. Does that end things? It's the God of resurrection. It's the God of bringing everything to its culmination and consummation in the return of Jesus Christ. Our hope is a resurrected hope. Our hope is a living hope verified by the resurrection of Jesus. And secondly, God has caused the elect to be born into an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, and kept in heaven. And here we see four guarantees of inheritance. First of all, that it is imperishable. And that's pretty self-explanatory. The inheritance cannot decay. It cannot rot. But Peter explains it anyway. In verse 23, he says, since you have been born of God, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable seed, through the living and abiding word of God, that God has brought about something enduring and sustaining by something that is enduring and sustaining. The inheritance of the elect is as durable as the word of God that brought it about. Second, the inheritance of the elect is undefiled, ESV, or cannot spoil, NIV. And you know, the language of those two translations doesn't help me too much. If something cannot perish, then that means it cannot spoil. It seems more of the same. And the point is that even though we may feel defiled, we feel that way because of our sin, but our inheritance is not. And one commentator says the word that Peter uses here talking about this undefiled refers to a new discovery. A discovery of a new thread that could be woven that resisted absorbing other compounds. It stayed pure. And you thought your stain-resistant Dockers were new. 2,000 years ago, they had a stain-resistant thread that would not absorb other compounds. You thought scotch guarding on your couch and your carpet was a big deal. It's been around a long time. It's just new marketing. Maybe a new improved fabric. But thirdly, the inheritance is unfading. It keeps its brilliance, and it always will. So the inheritance of the elect will not decay, it will not stain, it will not fade, and finally, it is kept in heaven for us. Our hope is always heavenward. Our hope is in God himself. He brings about our birth. He's the goal of our gift. He will not let anyone take it away from us. And thirdly, Peter says that the church's new joy is that we are guarded by God. The elect are guarded by God through faith, in verse 5. You see, God will not give up on those that he has caused to be born again. And here we see the use of faith. Faith is not only that recognition of God and his work. Faith is the tool for the preservation of our souls, to drop back into Hebrews 10 vocabulary. In Reformed churches, faith is always identified as a gift of God and as a work of God. For faith to have this guarding effect, it would have to be more of God's provision than of our creation or conception, wouldn't it? And so it seems to give greater credibility to this idea that faith comes from God. And it is a power of God that brings about recognition and sight and activity. And this is what we've been talking about for the last number of weeks. Those of us with eyes of faith could not shake the image of Jesus from our minds if we tried. Our faith protects us. It guards us. And our response is to praise God and to rejoice in him. And those responses might seem similar, and they are, but Peter uses two different words. And so we use two different words as well. And he says that we need to praise God, verse 3. And we praise God for who God is. That's the description of this passage. He is God the Father. He is God the Son. He is God the Spirit. We see all three of them in verse 2. And we see that all three have a role to play in bringing about this new birth and this new activity. Secondly, God is the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And in verse 3a, he is the father of all who he's caused to be born. He is, therefore, our father. And we are thankful to have him as our father, and we praise him. Secondly, we're not only thankful for who he is, we're thankful for what he has done. Not to beat a dead horse or an often referenced topic, but God has caused our new birth. And we need to thank him for that, because he has caused our new birth. And the appropriate response is to say, thank you for what you've given me. It's a recognition I didn't do it. It's a recognition I couldn't do it. It's a recognition God has done it. And we need to say thank you. Secondly, it was the activity of God in the inquiry and the prophecy of the prophets that was operative in writing the Word of God. And Peter goes into this long thing about the prophets are trying to understand all of this. But what it is, it was an activity of God that they were communicating even though they didn't understand it fully. And Peter is saying, it was for us. It was in us that we become complete and we're united together. And it's the same message again of Hebrews 10 and 11. That it was the activity of God in the Word of God. And we need to say thank you for that. Thank you, God, that your Word speaks. Thank you for giving your Word. Thank you for speaking from your Word. Thank you for getting into my dull denseness to understand your Word. It's a response, so thank you for that word. And third, the reception of the same word came to us as an announcement of good news by the Spirit of God himself in verse 12. We need to praise God that the Spirit not only caused Peter and the others to write the word, but the Spirit of God was active in the proclamation of the word such that that very activity is described in this text as an activity of God. It is the speaking of God to the people of God. And we need to praise God for what he has done. So we praise God for who he is. We praise God for what he has done. And we praise God for what he is now doing. As we said in connection with verse 5, it is God's power that has energized our faith such that our faith is a guardian for us. Consider this. Instead of wondering where God went during a time of sin or a time of affliction, maybe we should thank God for the conviction that came that taught us in that specific time. Maybe instead of just looking at it from our view, we should say, oh God, you were doing something bigger. I did not, I do not understand it. I did not, and I do not like it. But I learn in it and from it. And so the response is, thank you, God, even for that affliction. And how about that activity of the Holy Spirit in a certain behavior? When we came away from that behavior such that we are loath to repeat it. That such hatred came up within us to our own behavior, to our own thinking, that we will not repeat it. It brings about repentance. It brings about transformation of life. It brings about a whole new renewing of things. And in all of those things, God is active in the faith that he has given us. We should praise God that we see and that we understand increasingly so. That we see and that we understand that our inheritance is being kept in heaven for us. And that living life is not all about here and now. We praise God for the experience of grace and peace that is multiplied to us in a new and a renewing fashion. And thirdly, that we move from this praise of God or this blessing of his name to rejoicing. And we should say rejoicing greatly. and that we rejoice in the work of God. And I think this is getting to the heart of Peter's message. When Peter speaks, and he speaks of this, verse 6, in this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. He wants them to greatly rejoice. And I like the NIV here, greatly rejoice. He wants them to greatly rejoice, and he wants them to prepare their minds for action, verse 13. And since we're focusing on rejoicing, we're going to keep our thought there. Besides, we recently looked at verses 13 and following, and some of you may remember those exhortations too. But secondly, that we rejoice in this work of God, that it's a great rejoicing. To rejoice in the work of God is not simply to recall everything that God has done and the things that we've been talking about. That certainly is true. But what the text is saying is it says, in this you greatly rejoice. The very word that Peter uses to call the church to greatly rejoice is based on all that we've been talking about. That everything that we have been saying brings us right to this moment to say, and now in this, in all of this activity of God establishing us and refocusing us and guarding us, that's what we rejoice greatly in. And this greatly rejoicing that he brings us to talk about now is a word that has been taken over by Scripture and New Testament writers. And it conveys the idea of responding to the work of God. It is a responsive word of rejoicing greatly. The Theological Dictionary of the New Testament says that the form of the word that Peter chose is only used in the Bible and in Greek writings of the early church. Actually, what they did is it's an adaptation of a classical word, and it's been taken over by the New Testament. It looks like they inserted a iota. It's like they put the letter I in this word, and it's only used in Christian writing. One writer says it's stronger than the famous word for rejoice in Philippians 4:4, which says rejoice in the Lord. And again, I say rejoice. Another writer says this word for rejoice greatly is always seen in the Bible and in the church's writings as responsive joy, and it's a direct understanding to the work of God. That no one can be called to rejoice greatly using this particular word unless they understand the work of God that made them who they are. That is, it is a uniquely responsive word to what God has done. And still another writer says, and I found this stimulating, the word used by Peter is never satisfied joy. It is never the joy of a mood that can change. It's never the joy present one moment and gone the next. It is never the joy of emotion alone. It is the conscious joy of attitude present in the range of emotions. It is to say that there is something responding to the work of God that creates a pervasive joy that is present when I feel joyful and when I don't feel joyful. This means that Peter is calling the church to respond to God in joy even when they are being persecuted. That they are to respond to God in joy when all their earthly possessions are taken from them. They are to respond to God in joy when their bodies are being afflicted by the whips of their torturers. They are to respond to God in joy no matter how they happen to feel by way of mood. And that fits the context, doesn't it? These exiles are separated from their homes. They're separated from homeland Israel. They're scattered. They're dispersed. They're probably separated from family and friends. And yet they are called to a conscious state of great joy in spite of the circumstance of their lives. And the context continues that they are to rejoice even in times of testing and trial. to rejoice greatly in the knowledge of the work of God, even though now you may be tested to see if that response is genuine. You know, the peace and prosperity gospel that so many love just baffles me. How can this be a credible gospel when there's so much in biblical life in the first 200 years of Christianity that's far from peaceful, and it certainly was not prosperous? It just seems to me that the closer we get to the source in looking at the New Testament church and early Christianity, that should be the picture of emphasis that we should use for our contemporary gospel proclamation. And so for people to say, well, I know the early church went through significant times of persecution and suffering, but in our day, it really means all joy and peace and prosperity. And that just baffles me. That's like saying, well, I know this is what the grammar of the text says, but to me, this is what it says. And so I'm going to go with what I think it says than with what it really says. You know, because to me, how can the first 200 years be times of you need to be strong in suffering? And there be an attitude like my college roommate said, Perry, you need to rebuke that suffering. That's Satan. Maybe it is. This text tells me that God is using what Satan is doing to refine my own faith. I don't need to rebuke anything. I need to affirm what God is doing and rejoice in it. I don't go into denial. And there's a big part of Christianity that's doing that. It's crazy. And Peter is saying, we rejoice in these afflictions. We don't start saying, well, what's wrong with me? How come God hates me? We grow strong. Our natural bend, I think, is to move towards easy life. Our natural bend is to move away from suffering. I mean, when you get close to something hot, you don't go sticking your hand in it. You naturally protect yourself. There's something natural about that, and that's good. And the natural bend would be to move towards a prosperity gospel. And that's not good. Because we need to be taught and shaped by Scripture. That when we find ourselves drifting to appeal, we need to have the correction of the perspective of Scripture. And Peter is teaching the church to rejoice greatly, even in the grief of trial. Thirdly, in a related way, Peter says to rejoice greatly in the certainty of faith that is shown in trial, not in the denial of trials. He calls the church to rejoice greatly in trials because it might be the testing of their faith. So God, the author of and the giver of faith, might be causing or permitting trials to test our faith. And the testing of God is never to see how much is there. God does not use trials as a dipstick for our faith reservoir. Well, let me see. Yeah, you're a little low on faith. He's not checking amount of faith. That's not what God is about. He is about perfecting faith. That is the analogy that Peter goes to. By way of comparison, when he thinks of testing of faith, he immediately goes to the refining of gold. And he is saying, in this whole process of refining of gold, we understand that. So why wouldn't we understand something more precious than gold to be refined in a similar way? And he even says gold at some point might perish, that it has a flash point. Higher than the dross that is consumed, but it still has a flash point. Not so for faith. It doesn't have a flash point. It just continues in that purification process because it is the gift of God that cannot be destroyed and cannot be consumed. It is the guardian of our inheritance. Faith that is from God cannot be consumed because it is from God. It can only be purified and strengthened And it's a far cry from some of the things that people today call faith. There's a second response to this testing of faith mentioned in the text, and that's the second half of verse 7. We are to rejoice greatly in trials, that the testing of our faith may be found to result in praise, glory, and honor at the last day. In other words, Peter helps us see that purification is not abandonment by God, it is preservation work that is forward directed. As I said before, God cares more about his work and our future than he cares about our comfort. This passage doesn't talk about discipline, but parallel passages do, and I'll only make this one connection. There isn't a parent anywhere that likes to discipline their children. I hated it when I had to discipline my kids. It made me sick to my stomach to have to discipline my kids. And I knew that in the course of that discipline, it was going to hurt them in a lot of different ways. I knew that the standards of my household were different than other households. And yet I cared more about their future and their character than I cared about their comfort. If gold could talk, I imagine gold would say that it did not like heat applied to it to consume the dross. If a diamond could talk, I imagine it would say it did not like being cut. And the results for both gold and diamonds are stunning after those processes. Well, how about for something that is more precious than either? I mean, of course we don't like it, and yet there's something tremendously healthy in it. And finally, we are to rejoice greatly in the outcome of faith. Peter's directives are historically founded, but they're future directed. We're to rejoice greatly in the salvation of our souls at the consummation of the kingdom when Jesus returns. Our new birth was conceived in the mind of God before creation. It came to realization and activation in the resurrection of Jesus, and it reaches its fullness in the consummation of the kingdom. It'd be correct to talk about being saved at any point. That we were saved before creation because God thought of it, and what God thinks of, God does, and he does it perfectly, and he does it completely. It would also be correct to talk about being saved at the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And it's also correct to talk about being saved at the moment of our own realization and embracing of that. And it's correct to talk about being saved in the final culmination of everything that God is doing and saying. And so we could talk about being saved at any point and it'd be correct, but we have to admit there is something really wonderful about the prospect of sinlessness after the second coming of Jesus. And that full embracing, something really wonderful about no more pain and no more sorrow and no more sin. And that's the final completion that Peter wants us to see. He wants us to see that. And you know what he's doing? The same thing that you got smiles on your faces when I said that there's something about that sinlessness. That is a sense of joy. And that's the lesson that Peter is bringing. If you and I think about that glorious day of no more pain and no more sorrow and no more suffering and no more sin, then that sustains us in the moments of the trials and the testing of right now. It's the family reunion of all the people of God that encourages us. It's the family reunion of getting together with Elijah and Moses and the ones that of whom we don't even know their name. It's the family reunion of gathering together the host of God's people and singing, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty." And that sustains us in the momentary sufferings. And we rejoice greatly because we have been future directed. And just as certainly as we see Jesus with eyes of faith, we see Jesus coming again, and we see that glorious assembly, and we see the realization of life with Jesus, and that guards us in our lives. And then Peter says, so prepare for action. Be sober-minded. Hope fully on the revelation of grace at that day. And live as people set apart, because God set you apart. Let's pray. Father, until the day that Jesus comes again, we ask that you would teach us to be holy people. People hoping fully on what you're going to do. People sober-minded, people prepared for action. People not continuing to conform to the patterns of this world, but transformed by the renewing of our minds. People who are different. And we know that it hurts us to be different. We know that it is a calling of attention to ourselves, because we are set apart from the rest of the world. And we don't like that. And yet we rejoice greatly in it, because we know what you have done, we know what you are doing, and we know what you are going to do in that glorious day. And we are encouraged as your people. And we ask that as you prepare us for action, that your Spirit might work in us, that part of that action would be taking the hand of people around us and bringing them to the hope of Jesus. And we ask this in Jesus' name.